According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again, well, Galatians 6 to get started, and then we'll be in Romans very quickly after that, picking up where we dropped it as we ran out of time Wednesday night. But I want to fix our bearings here. I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll fix our bearings where we are in Galatians 6, so that we see the kairos from verse 9 and the kairos from verse 10. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer and humble our hearts under the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning rejoicing that yet again, in your faithfulness, you have renewed your mercies day by day. And this morning, Father, you have blessed us with this teaching opportunity. We call upon your faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, I thank you that the Word of God is not earthly material. It's not an aspect of earthly wisdom. And Father, it's not dependent upon our intellect, our intelligence, our capacity to learn these things is a demonstration of your faithfulness, Father. It's the capacity of your Holy Spirit to teach us all things, even the deep things of God. And I thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit has your infinite capacity and not limited in any way. So, Father, bless our time in your word today. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians 6, I think we get distracted by the do-gooding in this, as we have doing good in verse 9 and doing good in verse 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, it says in verse 9. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And then in verse 10 it says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And that last expression there is the one that we'll spend some time with as well before we move on to verses 11 through 18 and wrap up the chapter and wrap up the book. So there's a prioritization that's listed there whereby believers come before unbelievers and whereby the local church comes before the church universal. And so we'll talk about that in the prioritization principles that are laid out there. But before we do, though, we still have to finish our look at Kairos and what we've been dealing with connected to this. We have already discussed the different expressions for the doing of good, the recognition that there's a variety there. There's an assortment of expressions, both with doing versus working, and then with kalos versus agathos. We've got two different words for good, and two different words for doing, right? Although it's translated as doing good in verse 9 and do good in verse 10, it's really only the first verse where poieo is the verb where we can, I think, legitimately render it as do, all right, because poieo is to do or to make and some other nuances connected to that. It's ergonzomai in verse 10. It's a working verb in verse 10. It's a verb that speaks to achievement or accomplishment or energy or power or something that is actually accomplished. And I think when you look at ergonzomai and you look throughout the New Testament and you look at the emphasis that ergonzomai has, you see that what's stressed there is the production. What gets done? What is the working? Remember, it's the Father who's at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Remember, there are gifts and there are ministries and there are effects, those ergon, right? Ergon, the plural. The effects, when you're talking about ergon or you're talking about ergonzomai, you're talking about the working. And so it's not just the doing, it's the working. And both are in play here. And it's not just the kalos, it's also the agathos. We have what's intrinsically good as well as what is morally good and different contrasts that can be made there when we draw distinctions between kalos and agathos. You can't always draw distinctions. Sometimes they're just used loosely or they're used interchangeably. But sometimes you have to draw distinctions, all right, because of the way that they're being applied in a particular passage or in a particular text. And I think it's a really a vital aspect in our hermeneutics and in our exposition of any text, that you have to rightly identify what kind of approach is this? Is this intended to be just kind of taken largely loosely and poetically and interchangeably and we can relax about it? Or is this more of a fine point being made whereby the author intends to really drive home those distinctions and really stress each of those aspects? All right? And I think we can do that with the kalos versus agathos parallelism, and I think we can do that with poieo versus ergodzomai as well. We've got to ask ourselves, are these being used deliberately, or are these being used more generally, in which case, if it's a poem, for example, sometimes the only reason why you use a second word is because that's what you do in Hebrew poetry, is that you find a second way to explain something. Oftentimes we do that in the pulpit. We offer an illustration, and then we turn right around and we offer the very same illustration, just using a different metaphor, all right? And so we find something that sticks. This is common. Hebrew poetry does this all the time. Hebrew prophecy does this. Why is it that the sons of Abraham, or the sons of Jacob are described as dust, or they're described as stars, okay? We have two different metaphors, and the scriptures are doing this for a reason, all right? And so, as we're looking at this, I think, and my conclusion in any event, as I'm looking at verse 9, I'm looking at verse 10, I'm not camping on some of the minutiae. I'm not camping on ergodzomai versus poieo and really trying to build a monster case for why they're both being used and delineate between them. The reason why is because they're both being used. They're both in this same context. They're being used poetically. They're being used almost, in fact, I think it may be that this formed the basis of a psalm, that this was music being written here as Paul was putting it together. Likewise, kalos and agathos. I'm not going to really camp on those distinctions, because even if we're successful in showing you all the fine details of each one, the truth remains is both are here, okay? Both are right here in the same context, from verse 9 to verse 10. And so to make that huge distinction almost defeats its own purpose when you realize they're both right here, see? And so, in any event, all of this is to say, what I think the driving issue is in verse 9 and verse 10 is in the kalos. It's in the one term that is repeated, but in the same word in both verses, and that's the opportune time. The kalos that appears in verse 9, that what's called due time. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, in the kalos opportunity, and God will provide that kalos, in good time, due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. And it's the point of not growing weary, the point of not losing heart, the point of enduring, the point of keeping on, is because we haven't reached the kalos yet. And how sad is it to be one day short of the kalos and just lose heart and give up, and you were that close to reaping, the eternal life reaping that we see here and that we're told about in Timothy and elsewhere, that we're laying hold of that eternal life to which indeed we are called. And so we're waiting for that kalos. We're waiting for that kalos. We're waiting for that kalos. And then, verse 10. And oh, by the way, while you're waiting for that kalos, don't just sit around doing nothing. Because while you're waiting for that kalos, you already have a kalos. And that's what we have in... I'm sorry, I'm saying kalos, and I should be... talking about the kairos, the opportune time. That's what I'm illustrating here. The kairos, the opportune time. We're waiting for an opportune time. And while we're waiting for that opportune time, we already have an opportune time. Verse 10, so then while we have opportunity. You notice that? We have opportunity. And so both of these verses, I think they come together in a tremendous way. We're waiting for the opportunity. But while we're waiting for the opportunity, guess what? Right here, right now, we already have an opportunity. And this opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. And so both of these things are true. We want to put these together and have that, I think, that full sense. And in a lot of ways, I think this hits a lot of believers who are thinking about service, right? The problem is they're thinking about service someday and failing to recognize that they've got service opportunity this day, today, day after day, as long as it is called today. And the more they keep delaying and the more they keep putting off different things, what they're ultimately doing, sadly, sad to say this, but what they're ultimately doing is they're throwing away that someday because they're not being faithful now. And remember, faithfulness now is what will open doors then. And faithfulness in little things is what equips you for bigger things, bigger opportunities, wider doors. And failing to be faithful in the here and now because you're waiting for that someday. See, well, you know, and this is, I think, illustrated throughout the scriptures. You know, how many people were saying, well, Lord, I'll follow you, but first I got to bury my father, or first I got to do this, or well, I bought a field, or first I got to do that. And there's all these excuses, see, about why it's going to be someday. All right. And so this is what we're dealing with here. We have spoken about the two enemies of doing good, and it's losing heart and growing weary, which are probably not two enemies. It's probably one enemy that's used in parallel there, as we talk about that in verse 9. And then, so what happens? All right, I have victory here. I'm not losing heart. I'm not growing weary. I am a heartened and strengthened do-gooder. And that's point 7. And that's where we presently are. Heartened and strengthened do-gooders. That's what we all want to be. We want to be heartened, and we want to be strengthened, and then we're going to continue keeping on, keeping on. All right? And we are ready for every opportunity. We realize that if we're waiting for the next Kairos to arrive, we are already in a Kairos. Right here, right now, what is it that the Lord would have for me to do? And so we are ready for every opportunity. While we have the Kairos, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people. And it worked. I told you Wednesday night, I said, I'm going to leave my red squiggles up there, and we'll see if they show up Sunday morning. And sure enough, they showed up Sunday morning. Isn't that great? Don't you love it when technology works for you instead of against you? All right. Why are they there? They're there because they underlined the verses we were looking at Wednesday night so I could remind myself where we left off and what we've got to pick up on here this morning. Again, our term is Kairos. Understand, it is our blessing to identify the opportunity and to rest in His timing. To identify the opportunity and to rest in His timing. And so every Kairos, we want to know what the Kairos is. The Kairos that hasn't come yet and the Kairos that has come. Where am I now? What am I doing now? See. And so we can do this. And this is a component of humility because we're not the ones that are designing these. Scripture doesn't say run with endurance any old race you feel like or create a course for yourself and then run that. No, it says run the race that's set before us. God's the one who sets the course. God's the one that establishes the race. And He has all of this planned out from Alpha to Omega. Every good thing, every good work that is from Him. We're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See? And so we get to identify this opportunity. And the real key to me is not just grumbling over the Kairos I haven't seen yet. Well, why isn't it here yet? Why isn't it here yet? Why isn't it here yet? But then say, all right, it's not here yet. What is here? Being humble about what does the Lord have? What is my open door now? Since that hasn't come yet, what am I going to do in the meantime? Right? I'm not going to grumble about not being married yet. Why hasn't God brought me a spouse? I'm going to say, okay, I'm still a single person. What can I do now as a single person since I'm not burdened, I'm not tied down, I'm not distracted? 1 Corinthians 7 says a married guy is distracted. So what can I do now undistracted? In the meantime, what is my Kairos now? And then when He provides a Kairos later, all right, thank Him for that. So, to this point, there were 85 Kairos uses, and we've seen many of them already, and starting with Ecclesiastes 3, and then from the Septuagint, and then going into the New Testament, and taking us through the Gospels and Acts. And then we ran out of time when we reached the Pauline epistles, and so I want to spend this morning, I don't know how far we'll get, I hope we can wrap this up and get to the last components here, but that's in the Lord's hands as well. So join me in Romans chapter 3. And we'll resume our survey of Kairos so that you recognize that in really, some of these are idiomatic and some of these are easier to spot than others. In some respects, it's a lot of it's just as simple as anything, is identifying Chronos versus Kairos as what they are, and then seeing the Kairos as the opportune, all right, the opportune time. But sometimes it's not always that clear. All right, Romans chapter 3, we're all familiar with 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what's the bigger message on this? The bigger context in Romans chapter 3 is the nature of our justification. And the timing when God sent Jesus Christ to the cross, and the wisdom of God that did so in the perfect time and was perfectly fair with those that came before, all right? That God had to be just to be the justifier of the ungodly. And there's so many things that are caught up in this as an overall doctrine of justification, and let's just deal with it here, and then we can get past it. But verse 21 says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right? And one thing you got to know in the Word of God is that God not only does everything perfectly, but He shows off. He demonstrates. He manifests. He lays it all out there so that He is, of course, perfectly fair, always has been, always will be. But He displays it in such a way that it becomes undeniable. To humans and angels alike, we all can bear witness. The law bears witness. The prophets bear witness. The angels bear witness. Even the fallen angels have to grudgingly testify. Even the fallen angels know. Even the demons believe. All right? So we have a God who puts all things on display. He even puts His Son on display. He puts His Son in the grave for 3 days. Why? All right. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's the only justification that takes us from being in Adam to being in Christ. But then notice, whom God displayed publicly, whom God displayed publicly. This is key. This is also, by the way, why it helps us to explain the fullness of times and what's the thousand generations and what's He doing in the new heavens and the new earth. What's the whole point of that? Public displays, okay? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So God is satisfied. But God shows that satisfaction. All right, He explains why He's satisfied. He makes the public exhibit of His satisfaction. Propitiation is satisfaction. We get that. Now, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, that right there becomes key. All right? That before the cross, what are we doing with Old Testament believers? What are we doing with everybody that was saved on the basis of a coming promise? Not on the past completed work, but a coming promise. Is God still just? Is God still fair? All right? And it's more than just an academic question. It is significant enough in God's mind that He goes through this process, that He puts Jesus on the public display. He has to demonstrate that He is just. So He can be the justifier. If He's not just, He cannot be the justifier. If we have an unjust God, then we cannot have a justifier. All right? So these are principles that are bigger than so many other things. So, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where then is the boasting? Okay? There can't be any boasting. There cannot be any boasting. All of this is to show a much larger context for what we're looking at in the use of Kairos there in verse 26. A demonstration of His righteousness at the Kairos. At the Kairos. Not just the present time. It's not just in the first century when Paul's writing Romans. It is at the Kairos. It is a demonstration at the one of the greatest kairoi ever, that Jesus Christ came at the consummation of the ages, born under the law, did what he did on the cross at the greatest kairos we can even conceive of. The opportune time for our redemption, for folks that were saved afterwards, for folks that were saved beforehand, and all the rest. Okay. This, by the way, I love this. This stuff, I can eat this stuff up. We can preach this all week. We can plunge into some details pertaining to this. Recently, I had an atheist that was mocking me and attacking me and saying, "Well, you know, your God sure seemed to let humanity suffer for an awful long time before finally getting around to coming and dying when he did. Why did we have all these millions and millions of years of death and sickness and blah blah blah?" And I said, "Well, you've got part of a point. You're totally wrong on a lot of it." Okay, why did he wait until the first century? Why did he wait until the Roman era? Why did he wait? There's answers for all of that. But it's an eternal salvation. It's an eternal gospel. And those that died in faith, those that got saved before Calvary, are just as saved as us today, after Calvary, all right? And, you know, our eternal God designed all this with perfection. And so, anyway, I was not at all put off by what he thought was a convincing argument for, with the problem of evil and human cruelty and sickness and death and all these things. And God waited all these years and years and years before finally getting around to sending a Savior in the first century. All right, from Romans 3, we move on to Romans 5. Romans 5, our next kairos usage. I didn't put all 85 on the slide, by the way. I just put an assortment. I put a large assortment, one that will hopefully lock it in our thinking and leave us overwhelmed with the kairoi that he's given us. But in Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless at the kairos, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? And illustrating what we were just talking about a moment ago. While we were still helpless at the right time, at the kairos, Christ died for the ungodly. Everything God does, keep that in mind. Not too soon, not too late, perfect timing. When it's ultimately opportune, and it's opportune in connection with God's plan, not necessarily opportune or convenient in connection with our preferences. Okay? Don't confuse opportune with convenient. Quite often, ministry doors will be put before you, and it will be the most inconvenient thing imaginable. And your humanity is going to say, "Really? Now? On top of everything else?" Okay? And your humanity, for a moment, you know, is going to, right? And then, in fellowship, the leading of the Holy Spirit will flush that and say, "All right, not my will, but thine be done." It's not a convenient time, but it is an opportune time. And it's opportune from God's standpoint, the one who works all things from the Alpha to the Omega, the one for whom a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day, the one who knows the perfect timing, not too soon, not too late, for anything that he ever does. And so we want to be clear on this as well. All right. And so we can appreciate that. God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than. All right, I love Romans 5. A lot of meat there. All right, Romans 8. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this kairos are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, a lot of these are fun. Because I think they bring a clarity to a concept. I mean, a lot of these are verses we're very familiar with. We just didn't fully appreciate the fact that these are kairoses here, all right? And the present time versus eternity. And so, you know, when we taught this in Romans 8, and we get this, momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. We get this. But bigger than that, and more than that, in beyond the recognition that there's the now and the then, there's the time and then there's the eternity, but there's also the recognition that the time, where we are right here, right now, is the only opportune time that we have. This is our season for fruit bearing. This is our season for laying up treasure in heaven. This is our season for what will have eternal consequences then and there. All right, and if I have precious little laid up, at this kairos, well, it's the only kairos I've got. And when I stand before my Lord, the what's purified by the fire, the gold, silver, precious stones that remain, all of that that remains that I'm going to have for eternity, when was that produced? That was produced here in this kairos, in this earthly sojourn of whatever, okay? 70 years, if strength, 80, beyond that, whatever. I mean, whatever time we have. So it is a kairos. The sufferings of this present kairos are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we need to be eternal in our thinking. All right, Romans 13. Romans 13. All right, we'll pass over the be subject to your government verses. People don't like those anyway. And so we'll get down to verse 11. I'm teasing. We'll get down to verse 11 because that's where the kairos is. But do this. We got to back up to verses 8 through 10. All right, we have a love application here. We're talking about love after prayer meeting. We have a love application here. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And, of course, Jesus identifies those two great commandments that encapsulates everything, loving the Lord God and loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself. So love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And we get to be love fulfiller, or law fulfillers, not law keepers. Because Christ kept the law, Christ fulfilled the law, we're in Christ, and so far as we are led by the Spirit and walking in Christ, then the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. And so all of this then, the Christian way of life, walking in love, all of this, do this knowing the kairos, knowing the opportune time, knowing, having a perspective for where we are in the plan of God. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Already. Why hasn't it happened yet? Why am I still alive? Why haven't I died? Why isn't the trumpet sounding? Why is the church still going on? You know, a God less merciful than our God would have ended this church age a long time ago. Okay? A God less gracious wouldn't have even saved me. But why am I still here? Why am I still here? So, understand, today's a gift. I woke up this morning. It was an alarm clock, not a trumpet. One more day to lay up treasure. One more day to bear fruit. One more day to walk in love. So do this knowing the kairos. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Nearer. How much nearer? Well, nearer. I was saved in 1973. It's nearer. How much nearer? Nearer. The night is almost gone. How almost? Almost. The day is near. Isn't this beautiful? I love this. All right, so these are the kairos opportunities or the uses in Romans. Look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 5. Wraps up. We got a ministry. All of us are in this ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. Each one of us are ambassadors for Christ. Each one of us, the Father should be working in us, that God the Father is making an appeal through us. Okay, so all of this is how chapter 5 comes to an end. And so in verse 6 it says, working together with Him. As fellow workers with God the Father, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We need to do something in the reality that is our positional truth, make it a realization in experiential sanctification. Let's live this out. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. That's at the kairos. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. It's a Septuagint quote out of Isaiah. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the application Paul's making here, 2 Corinthians 6 is making here in bringing Isaiah into a church age application is, look, we got saved at the kairos. We're living out our salvation now in a kairos. We have an opportune time set before us. And so it's not the will of God just for us to get saved and then sit around doing nothing until we go to heaven. We're not banking on salvation as like an eternal fire insurance policy. It's just, you know, a little thing I keep in my back pocket to keep me out of the fire of hell. And I get to go to heaven when I die. But what am I doing in the meantime? What is right here, right now? It's a kairos. Right here, right now. Today is the day of salvation. Say, well, I was saved back in 1973. Well, salvation, we've got all these different phases of salvation. Today I'm going to be saved from the power of sin. Right? I'm going to work out my salvation today. The Word of God is able to save me from sin as I receive it with humility implanted. So now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Is he telling his Corinthian readers to get saved today? Yes, but it's not the Billy Graham evangelism get saved today. They already are past that. They already have the ministry of reconciliation. We established that in chapter 5. These are believers he's writing to. But he's telling them today, live out that salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. In my mind, the biggest thing that discredits the ministry is a bunch of slugs that aren't doing nothing. Some non-disciples. Some believers that are, like I say, they name the name of Christ, but they're not doing anything with it. And if they're not being renewed, what's happening? You know Romans 12, if you're not transformed, what happens? You're conformed to this world. Non-disciple believers are just as worldly as unbelievers. And it breaks my heart. So giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors, sleeplessness and hunger. That doesn't sound any fun, but it's the kairos for all of that. This is our kairos. The Christian way of life, this is our kairos. Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 1:10. Everybody knows Ephesians 1:10. Do we even have to turn there? Quit flipping pages. You can quote it. Okay, flip pages. Let's look at it. Ephesians 1:10. You know, the church age is not the pinnacle of the Father's program. It seems like it. It seems like it for a lot of reasons. I think subjectively it seems like it because that's where we are. Objectively it seems like it because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, searching the Scriptures, I can't find another stewardship that's been given so much as the church has been given, that's been positionally placed in Christ. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are positionally united with God the Son. That's beyond extraordinary. I mean, that's just unfathomable. All right? And yet, greater things are on the way. All right? 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. We have new heavens and new earth. That's what we're looking forward to. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Have you heard that before? It's we're not looking at ourselves today in the church age. We're serving today in the church age. We're bearing fruit today in the church age. But we have our eyes focused where God has his eyes focused. God the Father never took his eyes off the ball. God the Father has always had a view for the fullness of times. Okay? Always. And so when we think about what God the Father does here and all these blessings, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and all the positions that we have, these eternal life blessings that are ours in Christ in the heavenly places. All right? How he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. All of these. He redeemed us. All these things. As we get down here, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. The Father's kind intention which he purposed in God the Son. See, all of this is not about us. We're not saved for our sake. We're saved for his sake. It's an eternal purpose for the Father to magnify the Son. With a view. See, never taking his eyes off the ball. Never losing focus. Has a whole angelic stewardship. Has a whole Gentile stewardship. Has a whole Jewish stewardship. A very detailed Jewish stewardship. with promise and law and incarnation and all these things. A monster plan from Alpha to Omega, and the view that he never lost sight of, to an administration, a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the kairos, to the fullness of the times. It's not the fullness of chronology. It's not the fullness of chronoi. It is the pleroma of the kairoi. It is the fullness of the opportunity. And in what's called elsewhere the ages, the age of the ages, in the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ, there will be the opportunity there for maximum fruit bearing beyond anything you and I could even dream of. And you and I have opportunity beyond anything Israel ever dreamed of. But, I mean, think, if you think about your life, my life, think about the church age. Think about what believers can do today in bearing fruit, given the Holy Spirit, given the empowerment, given the complete canon of Scripture. And the treasure we can lay up, all right, contrasted with what an Old Testament believer can lay up. But even with what we are provided for, we're still sinners. We still have wood, hay, stubble. So just for a moment, think about a thousand generations, or before that, think about a human being without sin, without death. Think about a human being with no wood, hay, and stubble. No wood. Not a single plank of wood. No hay. No stubble. They're going to get their judgment seat of Christ. They're going to get their end of life evaluation. What are they going to have? Okay? Think about it. No wood, hay, and stubble. And then their son is born, and he has no wood, hay, and stubble. And then the grandson is born. He has no wood, hay, and stubble. The great-grandson is born. He has no wood, hay, and stubble. Well, meanwhile, the son, the grandson, the father, the grandfather, the great-grandfather, they're all still alive. Four generations, 5, 6, 7, 10, 100, all still alive. 1,000 generations. And when 1,000 generations is born, when that 1,000th is born, generation one is still laying up gold, silver, and precious stones. Without any carnality, without any sin. Think about what this dispensation of the fullness, think about what pleroma of kairoi is really dealing with. All right? Man, that's why, you know, the millennium is just, not only is it a failure, but it's only 1,000 years, and it's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. No unrighteousness ever enters into it. All right, so we have the pleroma of the kairoi there in Ephesians 1:10. Also in Ephesians 5:16. Therefore, verse 15 says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your kairos, because the days are evil. It's not making the most of your chronos. It's not about time management and trying to maximize efficiency. Okay? Not against any of that, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is making the most of your kairos, because the days are evil. And do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's Ephesians 5. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Why do we need armor? All right, so we got armor here in verses 10 through 17. Being strong and being strengthened and putting on the full armor and standing firm. And then it says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, okay? With all prayer and petition, pray at all kairoi. All opportune times. All right? Don't think that if you're not in prayer at 4:35 a.m. that you failed and you disobeyed this verse. All right? 4:35 a.m. or, you know, whatever. These aren't chronoi, okay? And you're not sinning if you're not praying at all chronoi. And pray without ceasing doesn't mean you can't sleep, okay? We understand how this works. But every opportune time, every chronos, every kairos, every opportune time, yours and everyone's. praying for their ministry. Pray for us as well. Be on the alert. And see, and with this in view, remember the Father kept the fullness of time in view? What are we keeping in view? With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And so we're praying for those kairos opportunities. Colossians 4:5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the kairos, making most of the opportunity. And you notice this too comes in the consequence of prayer. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. These kairos, we need to be prepared because we don't know when the kairos will happen. Okay? And that's why we want to keep short accounts. We want to stay in fellowship. How sad is it when, boom, there's the open door, there's the kairos, here's the opportunity. Somebody says, tell me, sir, what must I do to be saved? And they caught you at a carnal moment. Oops. All right, hold on. Can you give me a moment? I got to get back in fellowship here. I really want to preach the gospel to you, but I don't want to do it in carnality. Okay? Think about it. And then, as embarrassing as that is, the trumpet's worse. Do you want to get caught carnal when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns and snatches us up into the clouds? Let's keep short accounts. Let's be found faithful. Let's be prepared for every good work. Let's be armored up, suited up, in fellowship, ready when the kairos appears. All right, so that's Colossians chapter 4. We're doing well. We're covering good ground. All right, just in case. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has a tremendous doctrine here connected to the rapture, the tribulation, and the rise of Antichrist, what it requires for the Antichrist to be unveiled. So many things here. I could spend the whole week here. Camp on this one for a while. But we're headed for verse 6, where there's a kairos. You know what restrains him now, so that in his kairos he will be revealed. He also has a kairos. There is an opportune time for Antichrist. Satan has opportune times. All right? So we want to understand how these work in the plan of God, how God permits these things, how he restrains these things, how these things come together, and how, particularly as revealed here in this chapter, you and I don't have to worry about it. You and I can have a tremendous relaxed mental attitude about the fact that the you of this chapter is not like the them of this chapter, as well as chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and chapters 1 and 2 here of 2 Thessalonians. All right. Don't want to spend the whole time on this, but notice, in case you've never had this before, verse 1, we request of you, brethren, that you, speaking to you guys, plural, y'all, we request y'all, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What's that right there? That's rapture of the church right there in verse 1. That's the coming and our gathering. Say, the coming and our gathering. Rapture of the church. There's another gathering that happens at Second Advent. That's their gathering, not our gathering, but their gathering into bundles and cast into the fire to be burned. That's their gathering at Second Advent. But at rapture, our gathering is described here. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. All right, so concerning rapture doctrine, which they got in 1 Thessalonians, which they got in person when Paul was there preaching for 3 weeks. With regard to the rapture of the church, don't be shaken from your composure. Don't let any of these satanic liars tell you that you're in the tribulation. Because you can't be in the tribulation. It's impossible. Day of the Lord is tribulation and millennium that follows. Okay? Another reason why we're not looking to the millennium. We're looking to the new heavens and new earth. All right. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. And the it there is implied from verse 2, the day of the Lord. Okay? Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. And I'm sure it says apostasy in your Bibles. Every English Bible since the King James has had apostasy in that verse. But seven English Bibles before the King James rendered it departure. And I much prefer the understanding of departure. Apostasia is a departure. And in this context, again, with verse 1 as its controlling hermeneutic, it references the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Okay? That's what this whole paragraph is concerning. We request you, brethren, with regard to rapture doctrine, the day of the Lord can't come until the rapture. Rapture must come first. So the day of the Lord cannot come unless the departure or the rapture comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So after the rapture, then Antichrist can be revealed. If he's alive and on the planet today, he is a very small horn. He cannot yet be in global prominence. I don't think he's even alive and on the planet today. I don't think Satan will procreate the Nephilim Antichrist until the trumpet of the church. I don't think Satan can risk it. He doesn't know when the trumpet's going to be. All right, so Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The Jews don't presently have a temple in Jerusalem, but they will very soon. They're ready to build it now. And when they do, they're going to be building that temple. The Jews are ready to build a temple in Jerusalem right now. The only problem is there's a mosque sitting there on the Temple Mount. They're going to get that out of the way. And then they can build a temple. And when they build that temple, they're going to think it's the greatest thing in the world. Even though I think it's going to be inferior to Ezra's temple and inferior to Solomon's temple. Never mind. There won't be a Shekinah glory in that temple, but there will be a beast. Because Antichrist will take his seat in that temple. I'm reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at the moment. And so in verse 4, he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. Okay, it's a what restrains in verse 6. It's a he who restrains in verse 7. And so that becomes a big clue as well. We see the Holy Spirit in this passage, who is both a what and a he. The Holy Spirit in this passage, the pneuma is neuter, so the Spirit is a what. But the Spirit is also a person, the third person of Trinity, and so God the Holy Spirit is also a he. And marvelous how this comes together in these verses. So you know what restrains him now, so that in his kairos he will be revealed. And that's what we're driving at, is the fact that Antichrist also has a kairos. Antichrist will have a revelation. Did you know that? We see it here, the revelation of Antichrist. He will be revealed. And so, we pay a lot of attention to the apocalypse, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But guess what? Before that happens, Antichrist gets revealed. And then Jesus gets revealed. And then we get revealed. The sons of God are revealed when Christ is revealed. And that's going to finally put the creation's groaning to an end in Romans chapter 8. Notice though, so you know what restrains him now, so that in his kairos he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You think things are bad now? Well, they are. But it's a continuation of what God started in the first century. You see, do you think Satan was just sitting around waiting for the restrainer to be lifted? You think Satan's just cooling his jets, doing nothing, waiting for tribulation to finally happen? No, he's been working for 20 centuries of the church, and he's on active now more than ever in century number 21. He is at work. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And the mystery of lawlessness gets sowed in right alongside, the tares get sowed alongside the wheat. Mystery of lawlessness is Satan's injection of things into the mystery of grace, into the church age. And it was already at work when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Notice he has to be slayed and ended. Okay? All right, well, there's a whole lot there. And if you want more on that, I recommend the Through the Bible Notebook. I recommend Daniel and Revelation. All right? You can do some eschatological studies on the rapture and the second advent, understanding that we are going to be raptured and we are not going to be left behind to face this lawless one. 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Timothy 2:6. Marvelous context here. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." Four vocabulary words for prayer. And he wants all of them. "For kings and all who are in authority," especially these next 9 days as the election approaches, right? "Purpose clause, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." We want leaders that will promote our freedom, not step on our freedom to obey Jesus Christ in the application of Scripture. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Getting saved is only part of it. It's the first part. And then we've got to become a disciple. Then we've got to grow. Then we've got to come into personal fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Buddha won't get you there. Allah won't get you there. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Notice, though, this man Christ Jesus, the God-man, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the Kairos. All right? Same as we saw in some of these earlier verses as well. Calvary. Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, Calvary was the greatest Kairos ever between Alpha and Omega. That darkness shrouded upon our Savior, and the work was done. Chapter 6 and verse 15. There's another Kairos on the way. It's hard to say which one's greater. Well, the second one can't happen if the first one doesn't. All right? "I charge you in the presence of God." This is 1 Timothy 6:13. Well, there's a good confession that's made here, and then there's the admonition. "Fight the good fight of faith." That's verse 12. "Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called." All right? Don't lose that verse. Keep that verse, because that's the one that goes with our reaping of eternal life in Galatians 6. All right? We're going to reap eternal life here and now in time. We're going to take hold of eternal life here and now in time. Paul's not telling Timothy to get saved. He's telling Timothy to hold it in his hand and run with it, to fight with it. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Until his appearing. Remember, we're not promised reward prior to that. But when the chief shepherd appears, faithful shepherds will receive the unfading crown of glory. Notice, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when is that going to happen? Why hasn't it happened yet? I'm ready. Are you ready? I'm sick of this place. Let's go now. It's not yet the Kairos. "The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, say, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light." Don't you just love this? These oxymorons, these conundrums. It's unapproachable light, but we get to approach. as he makes us children of light. It's unfathomable riches of grace, but we fathom the unfathomable. So many of these paradoxes, I just love them. Who no man has seen or can see. Well, Jesus has, and we're in him. We will see the Father for 1,000 generations in the new heavens and new earth. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, first advent was a kairos. The coming rapture is going to be a kairos. And we have to stay faithful until then. 2 Timothy 4:6. Four verses, 4 minutes. Can I do it? 2 Timothy 4:6. You're laughing. Again, it's an exhortation to a faithful shepherd. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the kairos of my departure has come. Our death is not a chronos, our death is a kairos. Okay? Don't quit thinking of your X number of days as a chronos. Think of that departure day as a kairos. This is your day to display dying grace and to proclaim eternal life to anyone that's there to witness your promotion. Titus 1:3. See, God who cannot lie. Here is the truth according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ago, but at the kairos manifested, the proper time manifested even in his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is us in the church age preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the kairos, at the proper time. So many people are looking for exaltation here and now. It's not what it's about. It's about humility here and now. Exaltation in the resurrection. How about that, when we can handle it? Exaltation when we no longer have this body of death. We no longer have the sin nature, no longer have the no good thing, no longer have all that pride and everything else. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the kairos, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. See, you're able to obey verse 7 because you got the right perspective in verse 6. Finally then, Revelation 11:18. I've got to close. Running out of time. Talking fast. Good thing Revelation's so easy. Revelation 11:18. The seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded. So we got bowls, we got seals, we got bowls, we got trumpets. And seven, seven, and seven. And here's the seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet. And the 24 elders sit on the thrones. They fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the kairos, for the dead to be judged, and the kairos," again implied, "to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Those who destroy the earth. What is it that destroys the earth? What's the environmental impact of sin? Why is creation groaning? Because of sin. If you really want to be an environmentalist, get saved and live the Word of God. Okay? That's the environmental impact there is eternal. Otherwise, all this other darkness is going to lead to the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. All right. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this truth. I pray that each one of us would become more sensitive to chronos and kairos and more aware of every kairos you place before us. And not so fixed on a particular kairos that hasn't come yet that we just give up and lose heart and grow weary and stop serving. Because the kairos that hasn't come yet will come. It will come in its own kairos. But we, Father, meantime, we have other kairos, kairoi, here, right now, today. We want to be serving. We want to be faithful. And Father, just impress upon us the totality of our entire earthly walk in Christ. This is our kairos, to lay up gold, silver, and precious stones. So, Father, might we be found faithful. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.